Let's turn in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 9. Today we're studying this whole chapter. It's a chapter that's moving toward climax. Chapter 10 is really going to be the climax of the argument, but chapter 9 is moving in that direction, and the letter is just so rich. We're going to try to finish studying the letter in the next 3 months, and you're going to see it gets sweeter and sweeter. It gets more practical as the letter unfolds. The letter was written about 30 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. It's written about 60 AD. It's written to Hebrews, another name for ethnic Jews. These were Hebrews that, as the 10th chapter indicates, experienced heavy persecution for their faith. These suffering believers were thinking something that's common for anyone who experiences suffering. They're thinking basically, is following Jesus worth it? I mean, would it really be that bad if I just renounced Jesus and went to my former religion? It's still religion. Jews could say it's the Old Testament. It's the Bible. I mean, what's so bad about following a biblical religion without Jesus? The author responds by consistently saying, endure with your eyes fixed on Jesus. He consistently says, do not let go of Jesus. If you let go of Jesus, you forfeit any hope of forgiveness of any of your sins. You forfeit eternal rest in the presence of God. This is rest that awaits all those who are trusting Jesus, who right now is in the presence of God. To let go of Jesus, to renounce your faith in Jesus, is to give up forgiveness. It's to give up hope. I just want to very quickly review where we've been in Hebrews 7 and 8. The author has been stressing that there are major differences between Old Testament religion and New Testament religion. He's been stressing two differences in particular, and that is first, that Jesus is a better priest than any of the former priests under the law, any of the Levitical priests that were established under the law of Moses. In chapter 7, he stresses that those old priests, they would serve for their generation in the tabernacle in the wilderness or in the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, but Jesus is not like them. Jesus is sinless. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is God become man. He is the one who is, by God's appointment, going to reign as king on this earth. So he is not only a priest, he's also a king. And he's not only a king, he's the king that God has chosen for earth. He is unlike any other priest who's come before. In fact, all of those priests were just shadows of what Jesus would one day be. The second difference is that Jesus changes people's hearts. The law can't do that. Unlike the law, Jesus changes people from the inside out. He doesn't just legislate, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. He actually can change the heart so that you want to do this and you don't want to do this. There's an internalization that's really stressed in chapter 8, and it's going to continue in chapter 9. Of course, this doesn't mean that when you follow Jesus, you become perfect. It doesn't mean that your heart never goes in a wrong direction. It's simply saying that Jesus changes the heart. He changes it definitively. There is something different about Christians, and it is explained by a heart change, a miraculous working in your inner person. Doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it means that you're different, you're changed, and you will prove that over time, perseveringly. I say often, not perfectly, but sincerely and perseveringly. There is something different, something new in the heart of every Christian, every follower of Jesus. Now, having given that summary, that's what the author has been stressing. There are two major distinctions between old and new. The author is now, in chapter 9, going to stress. He's going to bring to climax these differences, and it's going to involve quite a bit of teaching. So I'm going to do most of my teaching while I read. I do this sometimes, okay? There's 5 paragraphs. We're going to read through them carefully. I'm going to give explanations. You'll be able to track along with the notes behind me. And let's now devote ourselves to reading Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, the author is going to discuss the Old Testament tabernacles basic structure. Now, even the first covenant, that's referring to the law of Moses, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. That is, a place set apart for meeting with God. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind it, the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. That was a wooden chest that was covered with gold. In that ark was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. That was the stone that at least recorded the Ten Commandments, may have had all of Exodus 19 through 24 on it. Above the ark, that golden chest that looked like a throne, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. This is a depiction, this is an artist's depiction of what the tabernacle would have looked like set up in the wilderness. The tabernacle was a movable structure that symbolized the one place on earth where the God who created the universe could meet with people who would, of course, approach him rightly through the right rituals. That is a wide view. This is a depiction of this building. If you open up one of the curtains, there would be the first room. That is the, you might call it, merely holy place. It's the holy place. Through this curtain is the most holy place. And the central object would be that ark that looked like a throne with angels' wings covering over it. The author describes the basic structure of the Old Covenant tabernacle. And interestingly, he says, I don't want to go into any detail. I don't have time to go into detail. So since he doesn't go into detail about each fixture, we're not going to go into detail about each fixture, because it's not his point. He is focusing on what took place in those rooms, and he's going to say, don't go back to that kind of worship. There's something much better. He's saying, remember the holy place, the merely holy place, and the most holy place? Got those in your mind? Good. Now let's keep going. Verse 6. He's going to describe the Old Covenant Tabernacle's basic problem. He says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly or daily into the first section, that is that holy place or the merely holy place. They would perform their ritual duties, but into that second, the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers first for himself and then for the unintentional sins of the people. Intentional sins, that is, sins that you committed knowingly, they were covered by offering sacrifices throughout the year. What we just read here in verse 7 is the most succinct description of what would take place on the Jewish Day of Atonement, or in Hebrew, Yom Kippur, holiest day of the Hebrew calendar, usually in late September. The author then in verse 8 tells us what the high priest, who would go behind that inner curtain once a year, would do. He would offer a sacrifice. And what did that sacrifice signify? What did this whole structure and all the rituals and the limitation of just going in there once a year by one person, what did all of that mean? Verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. As long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, or he says, essentially, it's a powerful illustration for us today. According to this arrangement, I'm in the middle of verse 9, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That's where I say, this whole structure has a basic problem. It has to be done repeatedly, and it can't actually fix people. But, verse 10, It can deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. That is, until the time when the system, the new way of approaching God would come. So he states the point he's been driving at for the first two paragraphs, and that is the whole setup of the Mosaic tabernacle, the tabernacle of Moses, that whole setup showed people that they really couldn't approach God. And all the rituals couldn't really deal with sin in the human heart. There was a basic limitation. The old system that the Jews were familiar with for more than a millennium was powerfully illustrating. Again, I'm summarizing verses 8 to 10. It was powerfully illustrating that the nation needed a way to have their hearts fixed and a way that they could be permanently reconciled to God. So now, with that foundation, the author moves into the third paragraph, the superiority of Jesus' new covenant sacrifice. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, good things he's actually referred to at the end of chapter 8, things like forgiveness of sins and a complete renovation of heart and complete permanent reconciliation with God. Those are really, really, really good things. Then, he says in the middle of verse 11, through the greater and more perfect tent. I'm not talking about a tent made with hands. No, I'm not even talking about a tent in this creation. Jesus entered that tent once for all, into that most holy place, not by means of the blood of animals like goats and calves. He entered by the means of his own blood, and he secured an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, if it gives ritual purification, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? What the writer explains here is basically his climactic point, and he's going to come back. He's going to circle back around to it in the last few verses of the chapter, which we're going to unpack in a bit. But the writer continues to explore Jesus' glory, what makes him so awesome. In paragraph 4, he's going to stress the power of Jesus' new covenant sacrifice. So he's talked about the superiority. It's in a better tent. It's with a better sacrifice. He's now going to talk about the power of that sacrifice. Therefore, verse 15, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, what's going on here is a little complicated, but hopefully I can simplify it quickly. The writer here is likening Jesus' death that puts into effect the new covenant, the promises of forgiveness and heart change and permanent reconciliation with God. Jesus' death puts into effect that covenant. The author is likening it to a personal will that goes into effect when you die. My will for my children goes into effect when I die. The point of verse 15 is that since Jesus has died, all those who are related to him are now inheritors of the will that his death set into motion. He explains, verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must first be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. In other words, a lawyer won't open the will of your dad to discover what he left for you until the death certificate of your dad is produced. The writer says, the new covenant promises, the determination of God to give to his people these good things, went into effect with the death of Jesus. And then he says, it happened that way in the old covenant. Those determinations went into effect with sacrifice. And he's going to refer to Exodus 24, verse 18. That's why not even the first covenant at Sinai was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop. He sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is a quotation of Exodus 24:8, this is the blood that puts into effect the covenant that God made with you, that he commanded you. And in this same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is ritually purified with blood. And then he's going to say, if you're at all familiar with the Old Testament and how bloody it was, he says, you know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If God is communicating one thing in the Old Testament, sin causes death. And the way sin is going to be reversed is through death. So paragraph number 5, he's going to climax here with the finality of Jesus' new covenant sacrifice. He says, verse 23, that's why it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, the copies referring to the earthly tabernacle, those symbols, they were symbolizing reality. That's why it was necessary for those things to be purified with these ritual sprinklings with blood. But the heavenly things themselves had to be purified with better sacrifices than these. He's referring to those animal offerings, something better than those animal offerings. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into places, holy places made with hands, that is the Jewish tabernacle. Those are just copies of the true things. No, Christ entered heaven itself. And he now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. That is, Jesus is standing in the very presence of God as our defense attorney. Anyone who follows Jesus, anyone who commits their life to Jesus, Jesus represents us in God's presence. And as our defense attorney, let me assure you, he is not pleading your or my innocence. He's not standing there telling God, oh, Joe's a good person. Joe's better than most. Father, did you know all the good things Joe did that earned him a right to enter your presence? That is not how Jesus is pleading. It is blasphemy to think that that's how Jesus is pleading. Jesus does not represent me pleading my innocence. No, not at all. We are not innocent. Instead, as it were, Jesus holds out his hands and he says, I died for Joe. I died for him. He's not innocent, but my blood covers his sin. That's what Jesus is doing in the very presence of God for all who follow him. And then the writer concludes, again, repeating what he said in verse 12, verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places year after year, with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. No, but as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, or here in the final era of human history, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then he says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ died once, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not that time to deal with sin, but that time he will come to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That is, when Jesus comes again, he's not going to come and die again in the place of sinners. He's already done that. It's once for all. No, when he comes again, he's going to come for every sinner who's trusted his once for all sacrifice. And he's going to finish the saving work he began, completely rescuing us from sin and death. He's going to finish the work he began. He's not going to repeat the work. He's going to finish it. He's going to bring it to its intended end. It's incredible. This is a complicated chapter. I've tried to read through it, explain through it as simply as possible. But don't think that, oh, let's put that in the past. If you're scratching your head right now saying, there's a lot in that chapter I didn't understand, let me encourage you to study it more on your own. Get a good study Bible to help you. Let me encourage you to interact with me. I would love to discuss with you some of the things that I've studied and wrestled through statements in this chapter. What does that mean? What does that refer to? Go into it in more detail. What we've done, I think, is sufficient for making the point this morning and for feeding God's sheep God's Word. I think it's sufficient, but it doesn't mean that we've exhausted what's there. Hardly. We've hardly scratched the surface. In the five paragraphs we just read, the author is summarizing and stressing what makes Jesus so awesome. That's the bottom line. Don't think this is complicated. It's not complicated. It's simple. The author is saying, here is what makes Jesus so awesome that you will endure any suffering holding on to Him. These truths that the chapter 9 of Hebrews presents show us what makes Jesus so awesome. And I'm going to summarize them in four ways. The first one is, Jesus entered God's very presence. He didn't merely enter a wooden tabernacle structure, golden overlaid wood. No. That tabernacle symbolized God's presence. Jesus enters, you notice verse 24, heaven itself. In God's very presence, Jesus entered. Look at verse 11, back farther in the chapter. Although God is present everywhere, verse 11 says, the place that Jesus entered to make atonement for us is nowhere in this creation. That's why many people refer to heaven, which is a real place, as almost something like a different dimension. Heaven is not in creation. The place where God most fully manifests His presence is not created. The presence of God is real. It's just not of this creation. And Jesus had the power to enter God's presence. Incredible. Awesome. One of the things that makes Jesus awesome and should keep you from ever leaving Him if you choose to follow Him no matter what sufferings come. Secondly, Jesus offered Himself as the sacrifice. Again, this is what makes Him so awesome. He didn't offer animal sacrifices for sinners. That's what all the other priests did. Animals can't pay for human sin. Only human substitute can. And all of the animal sacrifices throughout history prior to Jesus were powerfully but imperfectly picturing the substitution of Jesus. All of those animal sacrifices were powerless. They were pointing ahead to the once for all powerful sacrifice when Jesus Himself poured out His own blood. He gave His life for a sheep. By shedding Jesus' blood, He could actually redeem to God forever every sinner who comes to Him for cleansing. He can actually do it. The writer puts it in verse 12. See verse 12? Jesus' crucifixion secured our eternal redemption. That is, our rescue from the slavery of sin and death. Jesus' death actually did it. He offered Himself. It was the only sacrifice that could actually do something. What makes Jesus awesome, thirdly, is that He offered a once-for-all-time sacrifice. Once for all, or once for all time. You see that in verse 12? Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. You might underline it there. Maybe underline it again in verse 26 and draw a line between them. Jesus appeared once for all, verse 26 says, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Jesus died under Roman crucifixion in Jerusalem once. And that one time was enough for all time. Sinners beginning with Adam to the end of the age, once for all time. His sacrifice does not have to be repeated. That's what the author is stressing. In the Old Covenant, they had to be offered year after year after year. Jesus's is once for all. That one sacrifice was sufficient to be the righteous substitution for any and every sinner who would ever turn and trust God's Messiah. He secured eternal redemption once for all at the cross. His offering of Himself on the cross was just that awesome. Fourth and finally, Jesus' sacrifice can actually cleanse and change us. Jesus' sacrifice can actually cleanse and change us. And the author stresses that what happened with animal blood at the tabernacle could only make people ritually pure. That is, they were pure in the sense that they could then enter the tabernacle and perform the rituals there at the tabernacle. But Jesus' sacrifice is different. We're not talking about ritual purity, symbolic purity. We're talking about actual purity. Jesus' blood, according to verse 14, has the power to purify your conscience. What else can purify your conscience? Have you ever tried to do good things in order to erase a bad conscience? How does it work? It doesn't matter how many good things you do. It cannot undo the bad things you've done. But Jesus' blood has the power to purify your inner person for all of its guilt over your disobedience before God. And notice, it has the power to change you. Look at the last few verses, the last few words of verse 14. To change you to serve the living God. That's the power of Jesus' blood. You actually, if you've come to Jesus and you've said, I'm selfish, I'm willful, I want to be my own king, I want to do things my way, I'm sorry, Jesus, forgive me, Jesus, cleanse me. You will experience a change from the inside out so that you actually want to live for God, the God who made you. This is an incredible miracle. This is the new birth. It's the change of the human heart that only Jesus can do. Jesus has the power to actually cleanse and change you. That's what makes him uniquely awesome. What Jesus did on the cross, to review just a couple of the paragraphs, what he did on the cross was superior. What he did was powerful. What he did was final. So what difference should it make in your life? The bottom line is, no matter how hard the trials are that you face, do not let go of Jesus. Remember that Jesus entered God's presence. He offered himself as the sacrifice. He offered his sacrifice once for all. And that sacrifice, for all those who trust it, can actually cleanse and change you. So don't let go of Jesus no matter how hard life gets. It's this solid truth about Jesus, what makes him so awesome, that should fortify you to endure in life. I end with two very personal questions, and then we sit around the Lord's table together. These two questions are based on the last words of the chapter. The first question is, according to verse 27, are you ready to die and face judgment? Are you ready to die and face judgment? Notice verse 27. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. The author's main point here is to actually stress the finality of every human's death so that he can go on and stress the finality, the once for allness, of Jesus' death. But it's critical that each of us comes to terms with the truth that he's building on. Even though it's not his main point, it's still the point he rests his main point on. And that is, every one of us is going to die and face judgment. Every one of us is going to die and face judgment. And we have no idea when that will be. How in the world can you be ready to die and face judgment before the God who made you? Again, let me stress, it is not by being religious. It's not by being good. It's not by attending church. It's not by getting water sprinkled on you or getting dunked in water. It's not by helping others. It's not by seeking to improve your community. This chapter has repeatedly stressed over and over, the only way you can be ready to stand before God is if Jesus too is standing in God's presence there at the judgment seat, advocating for you. The only way you're going to stand that judgment is if Jesus is there in the presence of God standing there for you. Is all your hope on Jesus? Have you entrusted your life to Him? It's not merely enough to call yourself a Christian. Everybody calls themselves Christians these days. The real question is, does God know you to be a Christian? Are you, in fact, a follower of Jesus? Have you admitted your selfishness, decisively turned away from being the ruler of your own life and saying, Jesus, rule me, have me, save me, lead me, be my King, my Savior, my Lord, my Master, my everything? Have you entrusted your life to Jesus? It is only those who truly follow the Savior who are ready to die and face judgment. And let me say very practically, it's only if you're ready to die that you're really ready to live. Second question. Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus? The writer puts it in verse 28. Simply, Jesus is coming again. Christ will appear a second time. This is wonderful. You know, this world is not always going to be like it is today. Christ is going to appear a second time. Do you know that this world is not always going to be overrun by selfishness from the least people to the greatest people? Christ is going to appear a second time. Do you know that this world is not going to be consistently covered under the blanket of death? Christ, the Messiah, is coming. He will appear a second time. God's Messiah is going to appear again. And what's He going to do when He returns? Notice the words in verse 28. He's going to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. That means He's going to finish the good work He began at His first coming. At Jesus' first coming, He died for sin and then rose again, proving that He could rid the world of sin and all the consequences of sin, including the worst enemy, which is death. Jesus proved at His first coming that He could rid the world of sin and death. And when the Messiah returns, He's going to finish that work of salvation. He's going to save those who, notice it, are eagerly waiting for Him. Now let me clarify. Those people who are eagerly waiting for Jesus, they are not a certain subset of Christians. They're all Christians. Eagerly waiting for Him is a word, a phrase that describes all Christians. Christians are those who are eagerly waiting for Jesus. It's not a subset of Christians. It's another name for Christians. Christians are those who eagerly await for Jesus. If you're not eagerly waiting for Jesus, you're not a Christian. If you're not eagerly waiting for Jesus' return, you're not a Christian. Now, of course, it's possible to be an unhealthy Christian. But have you ever hungered for Jesus' return? Have you ever longed for it? Have you ever craved for Jesus to come back? If you have never hungered for Jesus' return, if you've never eagerly awaited Jesus' return, you're not a Christian. On the other hand, you might say, there have been times in my life when I have eagerly longed for the return of Jesus, but it's been a while since I've had that right craving for His return. I would urge you, I'd counsel you to try to identify two or three things in your life that have become idolatrous hopes. Things that you have chosen to set your hope on that have put themselves in the place of Jesus' return. Have you set your hope maybe on a promotion or a different job? Have you set your hope maybe on healing? Maybe you've set your hope on retirement or empty nesting. Maybe you've just set your hope on getting away from the news of 2020. I don't care what your hope is. If it has replaced this central longing in your heart for the return of your King, you need to repent of it. And you need to reprioritize what's going on in your heart, so that what you should be longing for is what you are longing for. Christian, return to a state of health. if you're not and have never really eagerly longed for the return of Jesus to earth, I urge you to become a Christian. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, ends with Jesus repeatedly saying, "Behold, I'm coming soon." To which the whole church replies, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." When you hear Jesus or me announce what Jesus has finally said, "He's coming soon," what happens in your heart? Do you say, "Yes, come now"? Every true Christian is eagerly awaiting the Messiah's second appearing. We're going to conclude our gathering at the Lord's table, remembering His once for all death until He comes.